We want to take our reason and we want to put it on God and we want to make God fit into the humanist box. And God doesn't fit in the humanist box because He is the God of all the universe who created man and man turned his back on Him. We hated God and we rejected God and we turned our back on God and we were sinners who had no interest in God and God came looking for us and opened the door of salvation and saved us. I was working all week on Judges chapter 3, Ehud, and hard as I tried, I learned all kinds of things, but I just couldn't make it come together. Saturday morning, I was praying, and I said, "Lord, if you've got to bring this thing together in my mind, and if that's, or if you want me to be someplace else, you're going to have to show me where to go." And a conversation I had earlier in the week, a rather lengthy conversation, came back to my mind, and the Lord really impressed upon me that the gist of that conversation needed to be the focal point of the message this morning. And then He brought Malachi chapter 1 to mind immediately as the portion of Scripture. And so we're there this morning. We'll take a break from Judges and go back there next week, Lord willing. But I want to preach this morning a message that I think is extremely crucial and poignant on the subject of Christian humanism. Christian humanism. And the people of Malachi's day were not dissimilar from the people of our day. We have more heart than they do, than they did, I trust. I'd hope that we have more of a heart's desire and a heart's love for the Lord than those people displayed. But they had the same problem that is so prevalent in the lives of Christians today, and I think it doesn't skip us. It probably affects us as well. And that is humanism masquerading as following God. Humanism that masquerades as following God. They didn't see it. We, by and large, don't see it. Their priests promoted it. We have preachers today that are promoting it. Not just that prosperity gospel crowd, but unfortunately, down into the ranks of fundamentalists as well. And I'm praying that God will help us to see this thing this morning, to understand it. I have really wrestled with the Lord on this to let me present this in a way that you can understand it and see it, and it's going to get to our hearts. I want us to see it, and I want us to understand it, and I want us to be convicted of it, and I want us to shed it, and I want us to abhor it. This Christian humanism that has crept in and taken hold of us. First of all, what is Christian humanism? What is Christian humanism? Christian humanism was demonstrated by the folks in Malachi's day, and it means this, in essence, that our relationship with God, in our relationship with God, we are seeking a benefit, not serving out of love. We are seeking a benefit, not serving out of love. Philippians 2:21, the Apostle Paul wrote and said, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." And we come to a place in our Christian life where as we go along, we are looking for the benefits and not serving God out of love. I do not serve God for what He has done for me. Out of gratefulness and love for His grace and His goodness. I do not serve God because of who He is. He is the God of the universe. I do not serve God because He is worthy of my service. I mean, think. You and I, if we are here this morning and we are saved, we were saved by the grace of God. We were saved because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stepped out of heaven into a manger, lived 33 years and died on a cross all for me, and did something for me that I could never in my life repay. And the person that I'm serving is the God of heaven. the eternal God of heaven, who put the stars in place, who rules over the affairs of man, who keeps the universe together. The God of the universe is the one who has placed His Spirit in me, and the God of the universe is the one who comes and listens to my prayer, and the God of the universe is the one who provides for my needs and says, serve me. And I look at that God and I say, He is absolutely worthy of my service. For what He has done for me, for the greatness of who He is, He is worthy of my service. And in spite of all of that, this little Christian humanism squeaks in, and we serve God only for the benefits we derive from it. Think about it. Okay? Think about your prayer life. I'm going to take a couple of minutes here, and then I'll get into the point. Think about your prayer life. How much of the time that you spend in prayer is spent recognizing God's goodness and God's greatness and praising Him for who He is and recognizing how worthy He is, and how much of it is spent telling God, well, you know, here's my shopping list. It's what I need. It's what I want. It's what I want you to do. Our prayer life, then, is a matter of not going to the God of the universe and recognizing who He is. It's a matter of going to Him and saying, the only reason I'm praying is because I think I'm going to get a benefit from this. I'm going to get something from it. We give basically because we can look in the Bible and find those verses that say, you know, as we give, God's going to give back to us and God's going to bless us. You know, I have to tithe. Boy, I have to make sure I get my tithing because I need the blessing of God. And I appreciate that part, except for the fact that if God wasn't giving anything back to me, and if God wasn't doing anything for me, He would still deserve everything because everything I have is from Him. Amen. We do the things that we do because we're looking for God to bless us or provide this need or do this for us or do that for us. And God does those things, and I don't want to discount that. At the same time, our service for the Lord, our life for the Lord, is too often centered around what I get out of it. What I get out of it. As if there were something about living for the Lord that qualified me for some special stuff God owes me. Instead of understanding that we owe God everything. In the end result, that is, folks, humanism. It is the understanding that I don't serve God because of the greatness of who He is and what He's done for me. I serve Him because of what I think I can get from it, how I can benefit. That's a humanistic approach. Now, how does that humanism affect us? How does that work itself out in our lives? How does that reveal itself in our lives? And there are, I don't know, three or four things here. Four, I think, that show up in our lives because of this. First of all, we question God's love. In verse 1 or verse 2, God says to the people of Malachi's day, I have loved you. And they said, wherein have you loved us? That's pitiful. God said, I love you people. And they said, well, wherein have you loved us? We haven't seen it lately. You know, we haven't seen you do anything for us lately. And God takes them back and says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. People have trouble with that verse. They say, I don't understand that. I don't understand it either. I don't have a problem with the fact that God hated Esau. I have a problem with the fact that God loved Jacob. Because Jacob was as much a scoundrel as Esau, and the fact that God loved him at all and showed His grace on him at all and chose him at all is a surprise to me. You see, we have a wrong perception. We look and say, oh, I can't understand. How could God hate Esau? No, that's not the question. The question is, how could a holy God love Jacob? You say, oh, I don't understand. You know, what about those people who never heard the gospel? How unfair is that? No, that's not the question. The question is, how unfair is it that you and I have heard it? The marvel is not that God, that people choose to go to hell and God sends them there after their choice. The marvel is that God opens the door of grace for us to be saved. That's the marvel. You see how this humanism creeps in? We want to take our reason and we want to put it on God and we want to make God fit into the humanist box. And God doesn't fit in the humanist box because He is the God of all the universe who created man, and man turned his back on Him, and God revealed Himself to every man, reveals Himself to every man today. That which being known of God is demonstrated in nature. Every man sees the demonstration of God. And we hated God, and we rejected God, and we turned our back on God, and we were sinners who had no interest in God, and God came looking for us and opened the door of salvation and saved us. That's the amazing part. They said, wherein hast thou loved us? And He said, I put my love upon you, and I chose you, and I separated you, and I have made you my nation, and I have done all of these things for you. Jeremiah 2:5. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are going far from me and walked after vanity and become vain? God said to the children of Israel, What have I ever done that you looked at me and said, God's not worthy of my service? Listen to the Lord. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Bible says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Ephesians 2:4, but God who is rich in mercy, listen, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. There are times in our lives as we go along and things aren't going the way we think they should. We pray about something and it doesn't go the way we think it ought to go. We're working through some difficulty, some problem, and it doesn't seem to be getting better and improving like we think it ought to be improving. And we begin to blame God and we begin to accuse God. And whether we say it out loud or just in our mind, we're saying, I don't understand, God, why you don't do better for me. I don't understand why you don't do this. I don't understand why you didn't allow this. What are we doing? We're questioning the love of God. God said, I loved you. You say, well, I haven't seen that lately, you know. And it seems like if you really loved me, you'd be doing this for me. Listen. God, who is rich in mercy, with His great love, wherewith He loved us, took us when we were lost, sinners at enmity with God, drew us unto Himself, forgave our sin, cleansed us from all unrighteousness, made us children of God, set us in heavenly places, gave us eternal security, secured us for all of eternity, delivered us from an eternity in hell. And God said, I love you. And we dare, in the circumstances of life, to look at what's going on and say, wherein hast thou loved us? You see, I have said this before, if God saved you from an eternal hell, forgave your sins and saved you and gave you a place in heaven and walked away from you and never did another thing for you until you died, He would have done more for you than you could ever repay, and He would do more for you than you could ever repay by service to Him, and He would demand, deserve all of your life service.
Amen.
But He didn't do that. He saved you, and then He put His Spirit within you, and then He meets your needs, and He listens to your prayer, and He answers your prayer day by day and hour by hour. But when we begin to get in our mind that we are serving the Lord for the benefit we get out of it, that's the problem. When we run into a situation and it comes along and we look at it and we say, I don't know why God's not doing something, and we begin to question the love of God. That's Christian humanism. The second thing that happened to these people and that happens to us is we become indifferent to God's claim on our life. Look at verse 6. A son honoreth his father, a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? If I am master, where is my fear? God said, because of who He is, because He is the God of the universe, because of who He is our master. We are His servants. Ye are bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. And God said, if I am your master, Lord, where is my obedience? Where is my service? And because this Christian humanism creeps in and we begin to serve the Lord not out of love and appreciation for who He is, but because of what we think we can get back, we deny His claim on our life. We look at things and say, well, I don't think that's best for me. That doesn't seem like the way I want to go. It seems like my idea is better than God's way. It seems like going this direction is better than going that direction. And we become our own gods, denying God's claim on our life. Instead of serving Him and being what He wants us to be, we decide to be what we want to be. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? How many times have you knelt at home and prayed and said, dear Lord, and went right out and followed your own advice, went right out and did what you wanted to do, went right out and disobeyed God, and you repudiate His claim on your life? It is as if you said, I can call you Lord, but I'm not going to be bound by what you want me to do. I have my own ideas. I have my own way. I have my own direction. I'm going to make my own decisions. Listen to the Lord in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Listen. Which is your reasonable service. Listen to how one writer put it. The beautiful principle is produced that those who are rightly related to the Father through the Son will engage in all manner of activities which by their very nature will exhibit the committed life as a consequence of their spiritual, logical, moral, and reasonable consideration of the wonder of their salvation. What did he say? He said, after all that Christ has done for us, when we stop and consider the greatness of it, isn't it reasonable that we would want to serve Him? Is it not reasonable that we would present ourselves to Him and say, Lord, here I am? Isn't that reasonable? Amen. It's the old illustration, you know, and you've probably heard it, but I'm out in a boat. And all of a sudden I hear this thrashing in the water and I hear this noise, this screaming, gargling. I look over and there's Cleon. He's drowning. So I leap into the water and I swim over there and I grab Cleon and I drag him into my boat. And he says, Pastor, you saved my life. You know, I'd have been dead without you. I was drowning. I couldn't make it. I was losing air. I say, I'm glad to help. Glad I could do that. Glad I was there. 2 weeks later, I call up Cleon and I say, you know what? My back porch light isn't working. Which, by the way, it isn't. But I call up Cleon and I say, my back porch light's not working. And I'm going to get a new fixture. Do you think you could come over and put that in for me? And he goes, I don't have time to mess with that kind of stuff. I mean, I'm a busy guy. I have stuff to do. Why would you think that I would want to take my time to come over there and fix your stupid porch light? And we look at that and we would say, well, that's not very grateful of him. What a rotten attitude he has. After you saved his life, you would think that he'd be willing to do a simple thing like do a porch light. And that's what God is doing. He says, after all I have done for you, it's a simple, wouldn't you would expect it to be a simple thing that you would want to serve me? But we are indifferent to the claims of his life. We take our salvation for granted. That's what happened, by the way, when the sidewalk and the statue were getting married. It didn't work out well because she kept taking him for granted. But we take our salvation for granted. We don't realize every day the greatness of what God has done for us. We don't think every day about we're saved because of what Christ did and how He died on the cross. That the life I have today, I have eternal life today because of what Jesus did for me. You see. We are indifferent to His claims on our life. I'll be glad to do what I can to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't interfere with my life. As long as it doesn't interfere with what I want to do. As long as it doesn't interfere with what I'm trying to accomplish. I'll be glad to do that. Because I don't recognize God's first priority claim on my life. And then, we refuse to serve Him if we don't see the benefits. Look at verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle a fire on mine altar for naught. He said, talking to the priest here, he said, you people won't open and shut the doors of the temple if you don't get paid for it. You won't go in and kindle a fire on my altar just out of service for me. You've got to be paid for that. You've got to see the benefit. You've got to see what you're getting out of it before you're going to do anything. And we oftentimes measure our service for the Lord in the same way. What do I get out of this? As Isaiah 56:11 says, yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain. How often do we serve the Lord out of love for Him? We give of ourselves and our lives and our time because we just want to serve Him and anticipate nothing in return for it. A lot of times we do that, you know. I'm just doing this to serve the Lord. But when we don't get that return, when we don't get that appreciation, when we don't get back what we expected from it, then we're upset and disappointed. Then I suggest to you, listen to me, you didn't serve the Lord for the right reason in the first place. Argue all day long, but the bottom line is, if I say, look, I'm just doing this to serve the Lord, and nobody says anything, nobody appreciates me, nobody thanks me, nobody pats me on the back and says, wow, you did good, I'm still just as satisfied because I did it just to serve the Lord. I wasn't looking for anything back. Too often we have people who, I'm just doing this to serve the Lord, and then, well, nobody appreciates me, nobody thanked me. No. Well, then I know why you were doing this in the first place. You were doing this for what you thought you were going to get out of it. Listen to the Lord. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Bottom line comes down to this, folks. Christ has got to be our treasure. We have got to set our heart upon Him. He has to be our treasure because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's the reason it's important. Listen to me. That's the reason it's important that people get involved and expend their time and effort here at the work. Why? Because if you don't invest your life and your time and your effort here, it will never be valuable to you. It's the reason it's important that people give to the work of God. Why? Because if you do not place your treasure there, it will never be important to you. It's the reason why it's important for husbands to spend time with their wives and invest their life in their wives, because if they don't, they will never become valuable to them. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It is not where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. Where you invest your treasure, that's where your heart's going to go. And when Christ becomes our treasure, when He becomes that valuable treasure in our lives, and we recognize the greatness of what He has done for us and the wonder of what He has done for us, and we begin to invest our lives in Him, our heart follows suit. And when Christian humanism takes over, we grow weary in the service of the Lord. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even until the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered. What am I looking for? Verse 13. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. Behold, what a weariness it is. We grow weary in the work of the Lord. Still in Malachi in chapter 3, verse 14, they said, you have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Boy, we went out there and we tried to serve the Lord and we did everything, and, you know, I get tired of that. You know, it just wear out. I understand. And a number of folks who were here yesterday and spending time doing musical practice. My wife and I were here until, I don't know, what, 7 or 8 last night. It becomes long days, I understand. But we become weary in the work of the Lord. Why do we become weary in the work of the Lord? Because we don't have our eyes upon Jesus, and we don't have our eyes set upon what He's done for us, and we don't recognize that, hey, what I'm doing here is just because of all He's done for me. I want to serve Him. I love Him. And when we're serving for any other reason, when there is any other motivation, we become weary in the service of the Lord. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. The work of the Lord is work. That's what it is. That's why it's called the work of the Lord. And it's easy to become weary in the work if we're not keeping our eyes upon Jesus and thinking about what all that He has done for us so that we can just lavish our love on Him. It's a shame, I think. Now, if I'm stepping on some of you men's toes, it's okay. It's a shame, I think, when you get Valentine's Day, and, you know, nobody does anything. You don't do anything for your wife. You don't give your wife anything. Or somebody says to you, hey, you know, you ought to, you're going to get your wife a card. Oh, yeah, I probably should, you know. Now, Valentine's Day is a made-up day. You understand that? It's a Hallmark day. Yeah, the only reason we have a Valentine's Day is because Hallmark needed to sell cards in February. Which I understand it. Unfortunately, Hallmark Day or not, it's there. It occurs. It happens. And there's all this neat stuff around, all these sort of mushy cards, you know. By the way, just in passing, on Valentine's Day, do not buy your card at the dollar store. Yeah, I know. Okay. Every other day it's fine, but not Valentine's Day. Even birthdays it's okay, but not Valentine's Day. Valentine's Day you don't buy a card at the dollar store. Won't you be buying out? No, that's not the right kind of card, fellas. Okay? You want one of them mushy cards. Well, then, because on Valentine's Day you want to lavish your love upon your wife. This is your opportunity to lavish your love upon your wife. This is your opportunity to just let your love be demonstrated and to show your love and to pamper her with your love. And that's what we ought to be doing for Christ. We ought to be lavishing our love on Him. You know, just to draw a parallel, if Jesus were here on earth and serving the Lord was Valentine's Day, most Christians would go over to the dollar store and buy them 2-for-1 cards. You know, I'm going to give God the cheapest thing I can find, boy. You know, I want to give Him something. You know, I want to give Him some kind of a card. And, look, here's some Valentine candies from last year. They're sort of stale and they're only $1 a box. I'll pick up a box of those. Be impressive to God. Huh? It's a terrible way to treat your wife. It's the worst way to treat God. He says, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Consider what Christ went through, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. If you keep the picture of Christ on the cross of Calvary, dying there for you in your mind, you will never, never, never become weary of serving Him. Okay, Pastor, I understand what you're saying. I have to admit there's probably a little of that Christian humanism that's crept into my life. Actually, most of us would have to say there's probably a lot of that Christian humanism that's crept into my mind. So what? Now what do we do? How do we solve that problem? 3 steps, I think. And I give them to you this morning because I have found that there's a lot of people who preach about what's wrong with this and don't tell us how to solve our problem. We need to know how to overcome this thing. First of all, we need to recognize why God saved us. We need to recognize why God saved us. As much as you're going to be surprised about this, God didn't save you just so you could escape from hell. Rather, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know why Christ saved you? Christ saved you so that you could become a walking billboard for the good works and the grace of God. God saved you so that you could be a testimony to everybody around of the grace of God. Look what God has been able to do. God saved you unto good works, which He hath foreordained that we should walk in them. God saved you to serve Him. Secondly, we need to realize why we serve Him. Once we recognize why God saved us, let's realize why we serve Him. Colossians chapter 1. It's a great portion of Scripture. I'm going to read you 4 or 5 verses. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That's the crucial phrase. Walk worthy of the Lord. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's chapter 1, verses 10 to 14. Why do we serve Him? Because we're trying to walk worthy of the One who has strengthened us and who has saved us and who has made us partakers of the inheritance of God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and seeing all that He has done for us, we want to walk worthy of Him. want to walk in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to Him. Once we understand why Christ saved us, we need to understand why we serve Him. And then, once we understand why He saved us, and we understand what we're supposed to be doing, why we are supposed to be serving Him, third step is to focus on God's interest instead of our interest. To focus on God's interest instead of our interest. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 says that ye walk worthy of God who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. You walk worthy of God who has called you unto His kingdom and glory. God has called you to walk worthy, to give glory to Himself. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We start focusing on His interest. What is my focal point in life? To bring glory to God. My focal point in life is not to fulfill my desires. My focal point in life is not to meet all of my goals. My focal point in life is not to ascend up the ladder of success. My focal point in life is not to accumulate stuff. My focal point in life is to bring glory to God. And if I realize Christ saved me to be a walking billboard of the grace of God, to show the world what Christ could do with someone who is hell-bound, if I understand that my service for Him has nothing to do with the benefits I get from it, but only for the purpose of serving Him because of what He has done for me and to lavish my love on Him, then I can refocus my life and say, my life needs to be centered on trying to bring glory to God. And my decisions need to be concerned with how do I bring glory to God. And instead of being disappointed in life because things don't go my way, I need to be looking to make sure that things are going God's way. I need to be sure that God is bringing glory to Himself, whatever He wants to do with me. To do less. Is to continue to be trapped in Christian humanism.
You've been listening to a message from the pulpit of Town Center Baptist Church in Happy Valley, Oregon. We invite you to come visit us at 10505 Southeast 85th Avenue in Happy Valley. If we can be of help to you, please call us at 503-659-4494. We wish you God's very best.